Well, it's good to be back together with you after a week's absence. We'll continue to take up the topic of biblical guidelines for voting. This is the second in a three-part series that we've taken up. Now, last time we were together, we introduced the subject by referencing Philippians chapter 3 and John 18, which indicate the reality which we live in if we are believers and are under the pressure of that we are citizens of two kingdoms, and how we negotiate that reality and how we think about it in terms of how we are supposed to think about voting. That is the topic that we've come to this day and will continue. And as we begin, let's remember the context in which we are supposed to be thinking about this. Please remember that we are going to try to not jump to conclusions as we study this, but we're going to think through the topic with a Berean spirit, think through the whole of Scripture, and then pray about these things and commit them to our hearts. And second, that we will not be engaging in any current events, nor discussing the current election cycle. These are biblical guidelines, which we've mentioned will be useful, will have been useful if they are true a century ago or a century from now. And in Japan or in Argentina or anywhere else the people of God will live. So if they are biblical, then they will be enduring and truthful and right. And then thirdly, if we discuss these things with our brethren, please respect each other's viewpoints and opinions and try to focus on what the Bible says and what the biblical principles are in such discussions. With those things in mind, let's pray and ask for God's help. O Lord, our gracious God, we thank you for your word, the very oracles of God. We thank you that they are everlasting and will continue firm until the end of the age. And so we pray that you might give us hearts to hear and to think and to ponder these things. And we do pray for your guidance and help in these discussions. Lord, we pray these things that Jesus Christ might be honored and our lives might be a testimony of his grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, last week, as we talked about this subject, we talked about the challenges associated with it. First of all, we saw that there are no direct commands or precepts concerning voting for secular rulers and authorities. We do have some guidelines in the Bible about how to think of and vote for officers in the church. Those are laid out very clearly. But for civic authorities, we just don't have any texts to turn to. And then we also saw one of the problems of this subject is the reality of the scattered ways which Christians have tried to answer this subject. And we handed out a guideline last week. If anybody wasn't here, we have those in the back. If anybody wasn't here would like to have those, you can raise your hand. We'll pass them out to you. These were basically the five general points of view that Christians have taken when considering the relationship of the church and government, or the Christian and government. And so those might be helpful in just referencing the variety of ways Christians have looked at their Bibles, studied their Bibles, and tried to apply those things to the civic government and the way that Christians have looked at that. Because whenever we think about voting, we're thinking about entering into a context of the world of the magistrate or the civil authority, and how God looks at that and what we're supposed to do with that when we think about voting. And so there are difficulties with that. And so we're seeking to approach that in a careful way. And so the last time we took this subject up, we looked at the general ideas of Christians' approaches to decision making and a sound way for Christians to make decisions. We saw three principles. First of all, we're to look in our Bibles for direct commands or precepts, clear principles. And we looked at the example of finding a spouse. There are some clear examples of how we are to do that. We're to find someone of the opposite sex. And if you're a Christian, somebody who is in the Lord. Those are clear principles. And then there are other guidelines that we would look at also. And then we looked at the fact that the second thing we would look at is general principles or guidelines and try to make conclusions based on those general principles. And then third, look for godly counsel. Now, after our study last week, someone approached me to ask for an example of how to apply the principle of finding general guidelines in the Bible. And I thought that was a great question. So I thought of the example that has been before us in recent days, the example of child rearing. In recent weeks, our church has been blessed to hear a series of studies on that subject, how to raise children. And we saw in that study that there's a general command to train up the children, to nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. But then we had to look more broadly in the Scriptures for various ways in which that is worked out. We saw discussions of the rod of reproof, using the rod to discipline and train up our children. And those were balanced by various texts, how to do that, how not to do that, ways that are abusive, ways that are perhaps ill-advised or weak and don't accomplish the purpose. We looked at principles of nurture and love of our children, and we looked at things like not exasperating our children and all these kinds of things. These are all the general principles on this subject. And so you take all of these things up, and then you start deciding, how am I going to raise this little one in my home? How is this supposed to happen? And so then, with this one example of how to apply these general principles, we are going to engage in a task of looking at the general principles of how our Bibles open up this subject of things that we can apply to the issue of voting. So, as we launched into our study last week, we looked at the end of our study at Genesis 10, the genesis or the beginning of human government. We saw in the Tower of Babel, God separated the people, and he separated them especially by languages, and we saw from there in Genesis 10 how the nations were spread about, that they had land and boundaries and in their families, and they created separate cultures. We saw how nations came to be. Because prior to the Tower of Babel, the way we look at nations today just would not have been. And God did that because man was corrupt, and God needed to restrain the evil of man in his heart, and being a united people with one language, this became an intolerable thing for God. And so he separated the people of the earth, the whole human race, into people groups who had lands, who lived in different places, who then over time developed different cultures, different ways of looking at many, many things. And so that was God's plan. So this morning, as we continue our study, we're going to look at two or three things. We're going to look at the purposes of human government beyond what we saw last week, a history of governments, and the distinctive government and purposes of Israel. So, Paul, if you could hand out our handouts. What I've done is I've developed a sheet of paper. And because the Bible has revealed so much about government, as I said last week, there are places in the Bible where you can't turn a page where some kind of government entity is not mentioned, some kind of ruler or authority or somebody interacting with an authority, a civil authority. And so because of that, I've developed this sheet of paper to help us to cover this subject very rapidly, hopefully within the space of 20 minutes or a half an hour. We'll be able to go through and see the way God has designed governments, what they are for, what their purposes are, and the history of governments and how they've developed over time, and God's special purposes for us, for Israel itself. So the handout has a number of texts that you can look up later in your own time. If we tried to look up all these texts and talk about each one of them, it would take hours, and we're just not going to do that. It's really not intrinsic to our study, but I do believe that we need to step back, because we live, and each of us has lived, even if we've come from another nation, we have lived in the context of a nation that we grew up in, that we thought in terms of, a culture that we know and love. We think in a certain way, and we need to step back, I believe, and actually look at the way God looks at government, the way He sees government. And then when we put those eyeglasses on, then we'll be able to see better. We'll be able to step back from our cultural contexts and think more clearly about, okay, how should this impact the way I look at voting? So I think this is a very helpful thing to do, to step back and think about God's revelation on the subject. So as we, I'm going to be teaching directly from the handout, so hopefully this will work well. So first of all, of human government, God's purposes. So as we saw last week, even in Genesis 11, that God's purposes are first of all to hinder the sinful unity of the race, to disturb communication between men, to scatter mankind over the earth. This is what God designed. He wanted this to happen. He designed this. Seeing man's fallen state, he developed this dispersion over the world and in various languages, nations. And then he purposed also to humble human pride and to exalt God's sovereign rule of man. If you turn to me, if you turn with me in Daniel chapter 4, there are two really key passages here on this subject. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 says, and these here, Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will and sets over it the lowest of men. Now, here we see that God rules over the nations, that men are not to be exalted in their positions of power and authority. And there's a little insight here. It says, and sets over it the lowest of men. The term here, shafal, in the Hebrew, means men of low estate, lowly, abased men, ignoble men, vile men. This is what this word means. This is the kind of people who are put in power. And this is to humble us, because when we think about political rulers, there's a tendency for them to exalt themselves. It's like Nebuchadnezzar did in the passage, to exalt themselves, to think in a proud way about their accomplishments and so forth. But no, what we see in government are very commonly vile, debased people who are weak, who are sinful. And I think even when we look through the history of Israel, we often think, oh, that's terrible. That king was so terrible. Why did he do that? Why did he do this? Well, it's because he's a man. They're weak. They're humble. They die. So there's all these realities. So these are the realities that human pride, when we look at nations and we see their foibles, their weaknesses, their strengths, we recognize they are ruled by men. And this is to put our eyes on the God who rules beyond that, who rules in the heavens. And so the purpose of nations partially is to recognize that God is the one who's the exalted king. He's the one who endures forever. His kingdom is the one from everlasting to everlasting, not these mere human institutions that have been created. And then the second passage is in Acts 17, where Paul is speaking at Mars Hill, and in verses 26 and 27 of Acts 17, Paul says to them, "And he, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So God has ordained these nations, their boundaries, their times, how long they're going to last. And he has done this in part that we might be crying out to him and seeking him, the one who is greater, the one who is the greater ruler, the greater king. And that we might, as Paul says in this very passage, that we might repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. And so these are God's general purposes. And then let's look here at his designs for government. We have two watershed passages. We're not going to look, well, we'll look at one of them, but we're all fairly familiar with Romans chapter 13, where God speaks of the divine institution of government that is populated with human beings. In Romans 13, we see that the authority that the ruler has is from God. It is not to be resisted. We are to be subject to the rulers. We are to pay honor to the rulers, pay taxes to them. We owe them fear, and they are to be paid for their labors. But we see in that passage the references over and over again to he, the servant. These are people. People who are put in the place of power. These divine institutions are populated by human beings who are given these tasks to do. Then we also see that in Romans 13 that the authorities are servants of God to do good. They are to avenge, to be the avenger of wrath against evil. They're supposed to be put there. They are put in place to check human depravity, to stop people from doing evil, to punish evildoers, and to reward those who've done good. That's what governments are supposed to be. That's the way God has designed them. But we see in another insight in 1 Peter 2, in verses 13 and 14, where Peter writes, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." We see that twin purpose of government again, the design of government to punish evil and to praise those who do good. But notice in verse 13 where it says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." This is a very interesting phrase, because in Romans 13 we see that God has appointed rulers. That is the divine side. But here Peter writes of the ordinance of man. There's a commentator named Hebert who wrote about this phrase, and there's a discussion in his commentary about this phrase. And he concludes, Peter was not dealing with the source of governmental authority, that is God, but with the existing institution, whatever their form, that they are indeed a human creation. Whatever the precise form of civil government under which believers may live, Peter's words demand obedience to it on their part. So we see here that the various governments are designed by people. Man designs them. Man makes them up. And so, but whatever they are, whatever form they take, whatever form man designs, whether it be a democracy or a monarchy, they're from God. And we're to live in the light of that and be submissive to those authorities and to honor them. Because in the end, Romans says they're designed by God. They're appointed by God. Even though man designed them, God appointed them. God put them in place. And so whatever government we are under, it's from a divine, sovereign hand. And then we'll look next at God's sovereign establishment and dissolution of nations. So how does God raise up nations and how does he put them down? How does this happen? So the first principle we look at, and we're not going to look at these passages, we've already looked at them actually, that God is the monarch of the world. He oversees and controls all. When a nation falls, when a ruler falls, when one is raised up, when a nation is raised up, when one collapses, when a war overcomes them, and another nation is set up in that same land, this is God's doing. He is the ruler of the world, and he rules over nations, as we saw in Daniel 4. So he oversees each shift of authority. The passages referenced are God installing and working in this way, in specific ways he has seen that certain rulers will rise and fall. And then we next see the ways that God does this. How does God accomplish the rising up of rulers and the taking down of rulers? Number one, by direct intervention. He will simply, by fiat, put somebody in place who's in power. He will just interpose his will and they will come to power. But generally, we see how he does this is by secondary causes. The confession speaks about second causes, about the way that God works in the process of human decision-making, in accidents, what seem to be random events, the arrow that somebody shoots into a crowd and it hits a king and kills him. That seems random. That seems to be capricious. But yet that's God using the means. So these secondary causes, generally in the Bible, there are three general ways that rulers rise and fall. First of all, by natural descent, in their various passages showing that when a king dies, his son or heir comes into place after him. And we've seen this all through the history of the world. This is the common way that power is passed on. And then by assassination and war. And the various passages, and there are many, many more passages. If you want more of them, I can give them to you. But we see kings assassinated, rulers assassinated, people plotting and scheming and killing somebody in a back room, in a hidden place. They come and they sneak up and they kill them. They assassinate them. And then also by war itself. The battles take place and rulers die or kingdoms are thwarted by the rising of an army against them. And these are well-known things that we live with to this day. Right now, there are wars going on that will establish whether a kingdom stays in place, whether a nation remains, or whether it's taken over by another. This has happened all through the history of man. And then, lastly, and I do want to look at one passage here, 1 Samuel 8, if you'll turn there. The third way that rulers come and go are by popular consent. So 1 Samuel chapter 8. In this passage, we see the first king of Israel comes to be, but it's interesting how that takes place in 1 Samuel 8:4, where it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" So here these elders come up. But then notice verses 7 through 9. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day." Now, God is not referring to the elders right now. He's referring to the entire nation. This is an entire nation that has not followed him. "They have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And so we see here the acknowledgement that the people have rejected God. And then if you look at verse 21, it says, "And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord." So what we see in this passage, and the other passages cited, is that a modern voting system did not exist. No one was taking ballots. No one was going to polling places. That was not happening. But what happened is, most commonly, the people went to their representative leadership, and that leadership then voiced the will of the people. That's how they came to understand the consensus of the people was, in this case, to establish a king. Instead of having God over them, they wanted a human king. And this was voiced by the people through the elders of their tribes. They were all organized under a tribal system. And those elders came forth, told Samuel, and this was how the will of the people was told to Samuel. And then we see, lastly, in the conclusion of this, leaders sometimes were given rule by popular consent. So you do have this principle in the Bible of the people voicing their beliefs and their commitments. So this is not something that's unknown of in the Bible. And there are some in the history of the church who have tried to make this the only way, the social construct theory where you can only have a ruler if the people agree to have the ruler. That doesn't seem to be what the Bible says. The Bible is much more thorough than that. But this is a way in which nations rise up and leaders are brought forward. So now, having seen the general idea of God's design for government, the way he raises up and dissolves nations, now we're going to look at governments as they're manifested in history. So we have the general view in Genesis 10 of these nations rising up and having boundaries and having different languages and families. And we've seen that generally. But now we're going to look specifically at first of all, Israel, a unique nation, uniquely used. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 26, there are some very key passages. This is just one of a number of passages. I've only cited a few of the most clear and profound ones, but there are many, many others. In Deuteronomy 26, we have the idea of what this nation... See, the whole Bible When we think of the Bible, we have generally an Old Testament that is about a people and a nation. A large part of the Old Testament is about this nation, Israel. So what was it about Israel? What did God have planned when He set up this nation? So Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19. And this is, of course, after the exodus from Egypt. The nation was in bondage. These you know, million plus people came out of the exodus, went through the Red Sea, and God sent them to Mount Sinai, gave them the law, gave them the Torah, the national laws, and all of these things. And then they were to go into this nation. And now they're on the edge of the boundary, getting ready to go in with Joshua. And this is what is said to them. Exodus 26, 18 and 19. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He promised you, that you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made. Notice He made all the nations, but He set Israel as high above those nations, in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. So Israel was set up, the only nation on earth that had the tabernacle and the temple. They were set up with holy days and a special economy, kosher laws, clothing rules, rules about beards, all kinds of different regulation, inheritance laws, and they had the oracles of God. Romans 3 talks about this. They're given the special privilege of having the Word of God. This was given to them as a people. These called Israel to have a very distinctive culture. God was setting up a people that was very unique and different from the other nations of the world. So He gave them basically a culture, a way of looking at life, a way of living, a way of being. And then secondly, one of the unique elements of Israel's existence was that it was a schoolmaster leading to the messianic age of faith. Turn with me to Galatians 3. Israel's existence was not to be forever. It had a limited time stamp. And the purpose of Israel's existence is laid out for us by Paul in Galatians 3. He's talking about the purposes of the law. And he says in verse 19 of Galatians 3, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So here we're not talking about the Ten Commandments, because that was written by the finger of God on Mount Sinai. He Himself created the Ten Commandments with His own hand. But here it's talking about the part of the law of God that was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. That's the rest of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic laws, the ordinances, all of these things were created for a special people for the purpose of, well, let's see, till the seed should come. Till the seed should come. Who's the seed? It's Jesus. Jesus is the seed. Till the seed should come. And then in verse 23, he says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." So one key purpose of the nation of Israel and its laws was to protect the Abrahamic covenantal fulfillment and his spiritual seed. The various verses that I've mentioned here, if you look at them, you'll see that there was a spiritual purpose. When Abraham was given his covenant in in various places. It started off in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. In these three places specifically, there was a covenant set up with Abraham. And that covenant had specific promises to his physical seed and to their physical land, and then to be a blessing to all the nations. This part of the covenant, this spiritual part of the covenant, wasn't fulfilled until Christ came, when all of the nations would be blessed, when the gospel would go forth throughout the nations, and God would set up a people, a special people, His church, throughout the nations. So there was a temporary purpose for the land of Israel and why it existed in the world, and it was to vanish when its fulfillment came, when the seed came. So when Christ was raised from the dead, that was the beginning of a new nation that now was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So we see the unique purposes of Israel in God's plan. But what happened to the other nations? There's all these other nations all over the world. When Israel existed, there were still other nations. So what did God think about them? Why were they there? How did they function? So it's difficult to see this because the focus of the Bible, the Old Testament, is so much on Israel that we don't really see very much about those other nations. But there are several passages, and I list them here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Nahum. We see the idea of how God viewed those other nations. And the way He viewed those nations and the standards that He set on those nations is generally the moral law of God. Well, if you look at those passages, those prophecies of the nations, and what these passages do, they actually go and they name all of these various nations and talks about their sins and the judgments that are coming to them. And generally, if you look at those passages, what you will see is that God judges them for idolatry, for false worship. He judges them for their murderous ways, the shedding of blood, innocent blood. He judges them for promiscuity, for adultery, for harlotries. And He judges them because of their falsehoods. And then, overarching many of these things is their pride. Their pride and their arrogance. So that's the first thing. He judges them according to the standards of the moral law of God. And then, secondly, there's an interesting element. He judges them for how they treated the Jewish nation state. How those nations dealt with Israel. Did they honor Israel? And that's the general principle of the Abrahamic covenant. Whom I honor, whom you honor, I will honor. So if the Jewish nation was treated well by a country, then God would bless them. But if they treated Israel harshly, then they were to be judged and found wanting. So having done this overview of these various texts, we see just generically, we see the way God has set up nations, what His purposes are for them, why He established them, how He sets them up, how He destroys them. And then we see the unique place of Israel. So, and all of these things, brethren, are because we need to, if we're looking at voting, we have to, and we're trying to look at our Bibles to get principles, we have to see, how does God look at nations? How did He look at Israel? What is the place of Israel? What principles from Israel can we still glean? And how does He look at nations generally? So having looked at that, now I just want to briefly, in the remaining few minutes, look at, we're not on the sheet anymore, I think we've concluded that part. Now we want to look at Israel as a nation, as a temporary entity, how its purpose was fulfilled. So as we look at this, and we've seen this already a little bit from Galatians 3, but the distinct and glorious purposes of Israel that Israel was designed to fulfill had a time limitation. Abraham was promised descendants, a land and a nation, but also that he would be a blessing to all the earth. after the calling of Moses and after the bondage in Egypt, God set up this land. And in Joshua, after the conquest, Joshua states in Joshua 21, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel." So when they got their land, their boundaries, the habitation they were to live in, there was a fulfillment. And that Mosaic nation state had a use-by date, had an expiration date. That date was the date of the resurrection. And so the aspect of the Abrahamic covenant still needing fulfillment, being a blessing to the nation and the earth, was launched with the coming of Christ. And that nation came to a purposeful end. In Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternally, the eternally blessed God." So the end of that nation came, and there was a 30-year gap. The resurrection happened, and the nation of Israel still kept going. So if you turn with me, we'll end with this passage, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And having set this up, brethren, I do hope that this is helpful to get a biblical view of nations. And then the next time we'll be taking up what happened after this. So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. After reciting Jeremiah 31, the new covenant coming, well, let me just read that. "For if that first covenant," verse 7, "had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because, finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, but I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So we see in this passage, before I read the final verse, we see that Israel is being transformed, and there's a new Israel. It's still a blessing to the house of Israel, but now it's to the spiritual Israel. The spiritual Israel, the seed of Christ, who are his adopted children. That's who the new nation is. It's the nation of Israel, reconfigured and restored and made and reformed into what is now the church. Then he says, in verse 13, "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. From this verse we see that this book was written during the time before the fall of Jerusalem, before the ending of the sacrificial system, and the new covenant is brought in, and the old system is obsolete. It vanishes. It goes away. And it does not exist anymore. And any view of the scriptures that says that Israel and its laws and its approach to national identity is going to be reestablished at some point in the future is just, it's folly. It's an obsolete system. It's done. It fulfilled its purpose. It's over with. And now a new system is set up, the system of people being ingathered into the new Israel, the church. But in that new Israel, that spiritual kingdom, that spiritual citizenship that we have, how do we deal with the nations around us, the nations we live in, that other kingdom? And we will take that up on our next time, and we'll actually be dealing more with the direct principles. Now that we have some background, we have some context biblically for where we're living in this age, now next time we'll be taking up how we view and how the New Testament looks at the church in this age and what principles we're supposed to use for voting. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the coming of the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection, for the coming of the Spirit and the power that he has given to the sons of men, the authority which he has given to make them his children. O Lord, we thank you for the power of the Spirit working in our lives, and we do pray that if there are any here who have not partaken of that glorious reality, we pray that they might come to the Lord Jesus and might be saved, and they might enter into this adoption of sons. O Lord, we thank you for this time we've had, and we do pray that you would bless us as we prepare our hearts for the coming worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.